Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.
Okay, thank you, Barry. Is your version the ESV?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I want to hear from some other versions. Just want to hear the first word, just the very first word.
18, and.
Mm-hmm. And?
Okay.
The.
What's that?
The.
The, okay.
That's it, and.
And?
Now.
Now, okay. Now, when I was studying this, I tend to look at the NAS. And the NAS starts with John's disciples. There is no participle, that and or now. And that is there. That is in the original text. There is that participle at the beginning of verse 18. And so as you heard, many other translations, they translate that participle, that conjunction, as and or now. So what could be the significance of that? Why is that word important? What would that tell us?
Continuation.
It's a continuation. And what did we learn about last time? What is this a continuation of?
John called Levi.
The former conversation.
Yeah, Jesus called Matthew Levi. And what did Levi do when he was called? He was a tax collector. He left his tax booth. And then what did he do?
He had a party.
So this is a continuation of that party. We don't know if it's that same day, but clearly both of these events are connected together very quickly. So it's possible that this could be the same scene, perhaps later in the day. For my own thinking, I would think this would probably be part of the same scene, because we've already heard them talking and grumbling that Jesus is doing what? He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, but what is he doing specifically with these? He's teaching.
He's eating.
He's eating. He's eating and drinking. He's having fellowship, table fellowship, with these tax collectors and sinners. And so as you look at their opening question, it kind of seems like this is probably, could be, the same scene. So you have a grumbling about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and then you have their opening question. Now, who does Mark say is present in verse 18? Who's there?
John the Baptist's disciples.
John's disciples and the Pharisees. Now, what do we know about John's disciples? Who are they?
They are basically traditional Jews.
Okay.
But they've maintained their allegiance with John the Baptist rather than Jesus yet.
Okay, so yes, these are John the Baptist's disciples. Mark references John the Baptist, of course, in the opening of the gospel account. And from what we have already studied about that, we know what he preached. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but he also preached what? Preached that someone
greater
than he was coming. That was his overall teaching. And so thousands of people were coming to him from, as the text says, all over the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, as recorded for us in verse 5. So we have huge groups of people coming to see John the Baptist and hear what he has to say, and of course be baptized. And we also know that he baptizes Jesus, the one whom he is has been referring to. But do you think all of John's disciples would have been there for that event?
No.
There's literally thousands of people coming, and not everyone would have been there to witness Jesus being baptized. Now, what happens after this?
Jesus goes to the desert.
Okay. What happens to John? He gets arrested. So his disciples now have no teacher, right? So that, I'm trying not to read into this too much, but I think it might give us a clue as to why John's disciples are here in this scene. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 19. There's really no other information for us regarding John's disciples, but Acts chapter 19, I think, is very helpful. Someone can read verses 1 through 5 for me.
And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John the Baptist." They said, "Into John the Baptism." And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so what do we learn from this passage? This is many years removed, right, from when Jesus was on the earth. He has since then been crucified. He's been resurrected. This is Paul's ministry. What do we learn from these people that Paul encounters?
There are a lot of people that didn't have the rest of the story.
Yeah. These are John's disciples, are they not? They were baptized into John's baptism, but they don't see the whole picture. They don't understand the Holy Spirit. They don't understand who Jesus Christ is. And so you see, at least from this account, there is this disconnect. And I think the disconnect comes from their leader, their teacher, John, being arrested. They're without a leader. So while John desired for them to follow Jesus, there is that apparent disconnect with this message that he wants them to follow Christ. And it was most likely caused by his sudden arrest. Yes?
Could that have been because John was okay by the Jewish people and Jesus was not?
Yeah. Well, John, yes, John was on, I guess you could say, the good side. Uh-huh. He was preaching repentance. He also brought some new teaching, didn't he? Because he said the Pharisees were what? They were a brood of vipers. So there's this new teaching that John the Baptist is bringing, but he's also pointing them to Christ. But there's still that disconnect. They don't know, and they weren't there to see John baptizing Jesus. They don't know that he's there. They just know that he's coming. That was part of his message. Yes.
I can conceive, though, the Jews, when John first started doing what he was doing, the Pharisees could probably say, "Oh, this guy is preaching repentance and
sure.
this kind of stuff." And
yep.
Before he challenged them, they'd
yeah.
probably say, "All right, go, John."
Sure.
Just like Christ.
Yeah, they would have, for a while, been agreeing with John the Baptist until he attacked what their religious system was all about. So that, I think that kind of gives us the question, why are John's disciples and the Pharisees coming together on this issue? And I think the bottom line is John's disciples are confused. They don't see the whole picture. They don't know. So here's an interesting question. If you're trying to, let's try to place ourselves in the shoes of John's disciples, in their culture. If we repented and were baptized by John, but John's no longer with us, where might we turn in order to know how to live righteously?
Pharisees.
Okay, you could say Jesus, but if you don't know that Jesus is here, who would you go to?
The Pharisees.
So, I don't want to, this is just conjecture on my part, but I think you could see it that why there is some agreement between John's disciples and the Pharisees is because John's disciples don't know any better, And who should they look to in order to live righteously? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees have placed themselves in that position. So, as I said, that is conjecture on my part, but that does seem to kind of give us a clue as to why they are together. They at least agree in this text on one piece of theology. So what practice do both parties agree on, according to this passage?
Fasting.
Fasting. So both John's disciples and the Pharisees were not only practicing a fast at this time, but they asked Jesus, why aren't you and your disciples doing the same? Do you think, okay, let's look at their motives. Do we know what John's disciples' motives are? Probably not. Do we know what the Pharisees' motive is?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, we've already seen over and over that they're trying to discredit Jesus. They don't really want to know why Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. They're trying to get Jesus and his disciples to conform. If you are righteous and holy, as you say you are, you ought to be doing what we're doing, but you're not. So they have this problem. Yes, Don?
It's the idea today, even, what's the common thing from the Catholic Church? It says, come home to Mother Church. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees basically could say the same thing. John is teaching repentance. Oh, great, repent and come home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to see this as we continue on in this passage, what Jesus has to say about that. So we don't really know what the disciples of John, what their motive is behind this. They may just be confused, and they're really caught in the middle between John and Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, what do we know? What do we know about the practice of fasting?
Get hungry.
Okay. Usually, fasting is abstaining from food. Usually.
Goes along with prayer.
Prayer, okay.
It seems like it used to come along after like a period of great trial.
Mm-hmm.
Or they would fast.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's for a specific purpose.
Yeah.
But it was between you and God, not something mm-hmm. that you would do out in the open. Mm-hmm. Others, you weren't going to be bragging about it, or shouldn't be,
mm-hmm.
about, oh, this is what I'm doing today.
Yeah, you're all hitting good points here. I want you to turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 29. Let's read all the way to verse 31.
And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever.
Okay. So the wording used here is afflict, and in the Hebrew, afflict often points to fasting, to afflict yourself with not eating or abstaining from food. And in the context of this particular fast, it was a 24-hour fast. What else do you see here?
They're not to do any work either.
No work? What is the context of this fast? What is this day?
It's the Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. And what is the purpose of the Day of Atonement?
Cleansing.
Cleansing? Why would they fast on the Day of Atonement?
Well, you are, in a sense, you are looking at it as doing works. For your sin, to atone for your sin, I guess.
Okay.
I mean, that's the way a lot of people look at it. Not what it should be.
Well, this period is meant to, as we, and the reason I go here is this is the only commanded fast, the only one. So any other fasting is completely voluntary. So the reason I went here is to try to gather, okay, if this is the only required fast, what kind of information can we gather about the purpose of this fast that might inform us about other fasts that are voluntary? So this is in the context of the Day of Atonement. And as we know, the Day of Atonement was meant to not only draw our attention to God, to show their absolute dependence on Him specifically for the cleansing and forgiveness of sin, but it's also to draw attention to your sin. The whole purpose is that you have this Day of Atonement and you have to be cleansed is because of sin. And so you fast to mourn over your sin. So another way of putting it is it's a response, and I think this captures just about what everybody was saying. It is a response to a deep spiritual need. We see that in the Day of Atonement. There is a deep spiritual need for cleansing, and often is accompanied with mourning and grieving. And that is certainly true of the Day of Atonement. And fasting is sometimes a very natural response, and I think maybe some of us in this room can understand that. You may be so distraught and in need that you don't feel like eating. Have you ever been there? That something going on in your life, you just don't feel like eating. And that's kind of captures the heart and spirit behind fasting. It's just, you're just very spiritually in need. You need God. You are dependent upon Him. You are showing Him that by not eating. So all other fasts, as I mentioned, were voluntary, but they followed the same response to a deep spiritual need. And the first one I thought of just off the top of my head, because it's still fresh, is David. When did David fast?
When the baby was sick.
When the baby was stricken with a sickness, he was pleading to the Lord for his life, and he fasted. He was fasting. Some other examples that I had written down, and maybe you have some others, but David fasted when Abner died. Jehoshaphat, he proclaimed a national fast in Judah when they were threatened with attack from the Moabites and the Ammonites, and based on just human observation, they knew they could not win this fight. And so they cried out to God, and part of that was a fast. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Esther, her servants, and all the Jews in the capital city of Susa fasted for 3 full days before she went to the king to plead for their lives. That it was a deep spiritual need to plead to God as well. That's recorded for us in Esther chapter 4. Ezra, he declared a fast as they sought God for protection on their way back from the Babylonian exile. That's recorded for us in Ezra chapter 8. There's also fasting when the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar occurred. That was a national tragedy. So those are just some examples of fasting in the Old Testament. Can you think of any others?
I don't know, those sound awful suspicious, because rather than a repentance for sin, those are basically, you know, God keep us out of hot water.
Yes, but I think you could argue that probably within that, the root is usually sin. Why was the temple destroyed? Sin.
Bad Romans are coming.
Why are there enemies against the nation of Israel? Sin. Why is there death? Why is there sickness? Sin. So I think you could point all of those examples of fasting to sin and repentance. Now, in the New Testament, fasting was recognized by Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, Jesus himself even fasted. But he recognized it as a normal and acceptable practice when he addressed his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and through 18, which begins with, "Whenever you fast." So he knew that that's just normal practice for them. And in the context of that passage, I think Becky touched on it, there was a certain group of hypocrites who fasted and they neglected their outward appearance. They made themselves look ragged for the purpose of what?
Letting everybody know what they were doing.
Being seen by men. And as Jesus would continue to say, that was their reward. That was the reward they sought, was being noticed by men. Now, who are the hypocrites that Jesus is referring to?
The Pharisees.
And what parable do we know that addresses the Pharisee and their attitude and approach to fasting?
We're not talking about the one where the guy was standing on a corner talking about how great he is. Really.
Mm-hmm. Pharisee and the tax collector. That's recorded for us in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. And the Pharisee, as to show his righteousness and his holiness, he says, I fast twice a week, which is very telling because that is exactly what the Pharisees did. While it is a parable, that is exactly what the Pharisees did. It was a self-prescribed fast that the Pharisees practiced. It was twice a week, once on Monday and once on Thursday. It usually happened from sunup to sundown. It was completely voluntary, but as we mentioned, fasting was supposed to be a matter of the heart between you and God alone. But they made it much worse than that. They wanted to, it was no longer a matter of the heart. They wanted to be seen by men to show that they were righteous. It also became one of routine. It was just something they were supposed to do. And that is what the Pharisees did. And so I kind of just wanted to quickly look over the purpose of fasting and particularly look at the nature and attitude of the Pharisees, because they are likely fasting right now. They are fasting, they're trying to figure out why Jesus and his disciples are not doing the same. So their question, let me turn back over to Mark. Their question, word for word, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so in verse 19, we start with Jesus' answer. And it's a three-part answer. If you added the last verse of Luke in the parallel passage, there's a four-part answer here. So verse 19, and Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So what imagery is Jesus invoking here to answer their question?
A wedding.
Yeah. A wedding. A typical wedding celebration in their culture and time would last about 7 days normally. The bride and groom, they kept an open house, and they would never have a week like this again. It was supposed to be a great celebration. And friends and guests, they would invite them over. They had really no responsibility but to enjoy and celebrate with them. There would be plenty of food and wine and also song and dance both in the house and on the street. And the attendants, or you could say best friends, and in our culture today, these would be the best men, they would be responsible for planning this celebration. And now it is their time to celebrate. The day has come for them to be a part of this. And they would make sure that the bride and groom had what they needed throughout those 7 days. So how does this answer the question posed to Jesus? Is he condemning the practice of fasting?
No, he's just saying, hey, you don't fast at a celebration. You fast when you're praying to the Lord for atonement.
Yeah, exactly. Fasting at a wedding is inappropriate. It's not, you can't mingle the two. It's not appropriate to fast. This is a wedding celebration. The bridegroom is there, and as long as he is there, it's time to celebrate. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says. It says the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. It's very emphatic that that's something they can't do. They are unwilling to do. It's, it just shows the total inappropriateness of trying to fast at a wedding celebration. So as I mentioned, in other words, celebrating and fasting, they're not compatible. You can't mix the two. You can't commingle them. Now, who is Jesus alluding to with this illustration of the bridegroom and the attendants?
Jewish establishment religion.
Okay, we're not quite there yet.
Himself
and his disciples, exactly. He is saying that he is the bridegroom, and his disciples are his attendants. The bridegroom is here. That is why they are not fasting. That's what he's saying. It's inappropriate to fast. It's not a time to mourn, which Matthew, in his parallel account, really emphasizes that. He doesn't say fasting. He says they cannot mourn. So you kind of see a connection between fasting and mourning as well. It's not a time to mourn. Now, one thing I want you to really get, what is the significance of Jesus saying he is the bridegroom? Does the Old Testament, I'm going to test your knowledge, does the Old Testament ever equate the bridegroom with the Messiah? What do you think?
Well, the whole concept of religion is we are of wedding and marriage as we have it. I guess it's a New Testament concept.
Okay.
A bridegroom is the Messiah.
So the reason I'm asking this is I want you to try to understand in the minds of the Pharisees and those listening, when Jesus says he is the bridegroom, what imagery might that invoke from the Old Testament? Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 54. Someone could read verses 5 and 6 for me.
For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth.
Keep going, one more verse.
For the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieving in the spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord, says God.
Okay, so who is the bridegroom in this passage?
The Messiah.
No? God. God is the bridegroom in this passage. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 62. Let's look at verses 4 and 5.
Shall no more be said unto thee, forsaken, neither shall it be said any more to thy land desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shalt have a husband. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom is glad of the bride, so shall thy God rejoice in thee.
So who is the bridegroom?
God.
God, again. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2.
Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown.
So who is the bridegroom here?
God.
God is the bridegroom. And we could keep going. We have Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Let me get there real quick. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So again, you see that imagery of a bridegroom, and the bridegroom is God. There's a couple other places that I picked out. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, and Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. And there are other passages, but all the passages that reference the bridegroom in the Old Testament all point to God. Never is the bridegroom equated with the Messiah. So what is so important about Jesus saying that he is the bridegroom here?
That he is God.
He's God. That's huge. That's huge. That is a huge claim, and I want you to get that. He's claiming deity. And this is really the first time that Jesus is depicted as the bridegroom. It does not evoke messianic imagery, but the person of God himself. Yes.
The Pharisees had those books at the time you told them that.
Certainly. They didn't quite understand, as you see throughout the time Jesus is here, they don't understand. They don't make the connection. And we're going
to see. They're supposed to be the one teaching.
Well, they are.
Yeah. We're going to see some more of that here as we continue on in the passage and really why they don't get it. Of course, as Don mentioned a little bit ago, we certainly see the imagery of Jesus, the Messiah, being the bridegroom later on in the New Testament. We know that. We see that in Paul's epistles, and we see that in the book of Revelation. But here is where Jesus is referred to as a bridegroom the first time in the New Testament. So, the bridegroom, Jesus, he's here, and his attendants, his disciples, are going to celebrate. And we saw this with Matthew Levi, didn't we? As soon as he was called, what'd they do? They celebrated. They celebrated. There is a time for everything, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And right now, in this very moment, it is a time to laugh and a time to dance. The Messiah is here. But the Pharisees, they don't get it. And really, they refuse to get it. And this shows really how out of touch the Pharisees are, and really how out of touch their system of Judaism was, which affected both the Pharisees and the disciples of John. This religious system was out of touch with the reality standing and speaking right in front of them. And really, how could Judaism be in touch with the reality of the Messiah before them when they are not compatible with each other? Judaism is a system full of laws, it's a system full of rituals, legalism, but the message of the gospel is a message of grace through faith in Christ alone. The two are not compatible. You can't mix them together. But he continues on in verse 20. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So as we mentioned earlier, Jesus does not condemn the practice of fasting at all, but he does say there is an appropriate time for it, and right now is not the time, but there will come a time. And normally, the attendants and the guests, they would finally leave the bride and groom to begin life together after that full 7 days of celebrating is over. However, Jesus, he kind of interjects a somewhat foreign thought, the bridegroom being suddenly taken. Taken away is a passive verb indicating that the bridegroom is being acted upon. It's not something he is voluntarily doing. Something from the outside is acting on him. In other words, he is forcibly removed or snatched away. What is this referring to?
His capture, the way crucifixion.
Yeah, refers to Jesus' capture, his crucifixion. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. I know we keep going back there. Isaiah 53, yep. Verses 4 through 8. You know this passage quite well. Let me read that for you. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Of course, this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That is the same word there in the Hebrew. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So, this is also the first time in Mark that Jesus is alluding to his eventual and necessary death in order to conquer sin and death. Now, how would the disciples, how do you know how the disciples would react to Jesus being snatched away when the time came? What happened when he was snatched?
They dispersed.
What else, Don?
They went and hid.
What else?
Together to pray.
They came together to pray.
They mourned fast.
They mourned. Now, Scripture never tells us that they fasted. But there was bitter weeping on the part of Peter.
Right.
There are other examples of them coming together. They were mourning. They were weeping. Turn over to John chapter 16.
Weren't they frightened, though, when they saw all this happening?
Sure.
They didn't understand it?
Sure. They did not understand it. They all dispersed.
Right.
Yeah, they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Turn over to John chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking here. This is his prediction of what is going to happen. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So Jesus is predicting that when he is taken away for a short while, for 3 days at the very least, they will weep, they will mourn, they will lament. And we saw that. Mary, even she wept outside the tomb. We see also in Mark chapter 16, I don't want to take too much away from that because we'll get there eventually. But after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, she went and reported that she saw the risen Christ to, as the text says, to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. It has been 3 days since Jesus died. It was clearly caused great distress. So much so that in verse 11 of Mark chapter 16, they refused to believe Mary's report. And then in that same chapter, verses 12 and 13, he appeared to two of them, and they again reported it, and they still refused to believe. So Scripture never explicitly says that they fasted, but they were certainly distressed. They were in mourning. They were lamenting. Their joy of being with the Messiah has really turned into utter miserable mourning and weeping, and certainly fasting would have been appropriate. It does not say that they did, but it would have been an appropriate time to do so. So, returning to Mark, fasting will someday be appropriate, but now is not the time. And Judaism, the religious system of the day, the system of the Pharisees, they did not recognize this, which continued to show that they were out of touch with what was really going on. While the Messiah is here, you need to not mourn, but to celebrate. And the problem is that the Pharisees did not and would not recognize him as Messiah. Their fasting and really their questioning of why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting, weren't conforming, was evidence of this. So now It seems like Jesus is talking about fasting, but he's really talking about something bigger than that, as Don was alluding to. Let's look at verses 21 and 22, and I'm trying to hustle. I'm running out of time. Verse 21 and 22, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So Jesus now concludes his answer concerning the question posed to him about fasting with two parables. And as I said, remember that while the question is about fasting, their question really wasn't about fasting, was it? It was really about why aren't you conforming to the religious order of the day? And of course, we know non-conformity to Judaism in the system of the Pharisees would be at the center of the conflict between the both of them over and over and over. So with these two parables, if you didn't get it with the fasting part, with the wedding celebration, he is broadening the scope. If you don't get it with this, you're going to get it here. He's not just looking at the practice of fasting, but Judaism as a whole, the old system. He's comparing this old legalistic system that the Pharisees have turned into a heavy burden, which of course included this routine fasting, with the gospel that he is bringing in himself. And really, there is no comparison. And these two parables illustrate this very clearly. And I want you to notice no one. He starts with no one. It really points to the certainty and also absolute absurdity of it. No one would do this. And there would be no room for the Pharisees to argue this. Just no one does this. No one is going to take a piece of new, unshrunk cloth and patch it to an old garment. We all get this. Even today, we understand this. Doing this, as Jesus said, would cause the new piece of cloth to pull away. Once you washed it, it would try to shrink. The old garment, of course, would not, and it would result in a worse tear. Now, Luke adds a little bit more to this parable. He says that no one would tear a piece of cloth from a new garment and patch it to the old. In this case, what happens to both garments? Both ruined. You have torn a piece from the new and put it on the old, and the new piece will shrink away from the old and ruin it even worse. So I think that's something that we need to think about as well. And again, he goes on to say, no one's going to do this. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. Now, wineskins would typically be made out of a skin of an animal, probably a goat. And once they skinned the animal, they would sew it back up. They'd take the legs, tie them together. The neck would serve as a spout of sorts, and they would tie that up. Kind of gross, but that's what they had. That's what they had.
I'll give up wine.
And so, well, and as I read, I think it's in Spain, they continue to use the skins of pigs to store and make wine. So it's still in practice today. But that kind of gives you the idea of what would make this particular wineskin kind of flexible. It's elastic. It's brand new. It's off the animal. It would be able to withstand the pressure buildup as that new wine is fermenting. However, if you put it into an old, dry, worn-out wineskin, that fermenting process would eventually cause too much pressure to build up. That skin is not elastic, and it would burst. And not only would that wineskin be ruined, but the wine would also be ruined. So what is Jesus saying here? What's he saying? You can't mix the old with the new. What were you saying?
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah. In the case of the garment, he did not come to patch up this old legalistic system the Pharisees practiced. He had come to completely replace it. That is what is meant by new. New is replacing. And, of course, any attempt to commingle the two cannot be done without spoiling them both. Now, as we know, Judaism was built upon the Old Covenant and the Law. Did the Old Covenant and the Law have a purpose?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. You should know this, Mike, because you're going through Galatians. Yeah. As you've been going through Galatians, it tells us that the law shut us up in sin. It was a teacher. It showed us what sin was. And it showed us that we're also all sinners because we can't keep the law perfectly. That was its purpose. Now, of course, we know that the Pharisees, they took that law and they made it worse, and we know that. But there was a purpose behind the Old Covenant and the law. But any attempt to mix the two would really mess up both of their teachings. They're not meant to commingle. Jesus had come to inaugurate a new covenant where the law is fulfilled in him, and salvation will be offered through his one and only sacrifice, which subsequently and interestingly would nullify the Day of Atonement and its prescribed day of fasting. But, as I said, any attempt to commingle the two would spoil both of their teachings. So, what does Jesus say you do with the new wine?
Put in a new wine.
That's the only way. You put new wine in new wineskins. So, in other words, the only way this will work is if it replaces. That is the meaning of the word new. The old has to go in order to make way for the new. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 5. Let's look at verse 39. This is the only addition to this passage that is not in Mark or Matthew, but I think we need to look at it. Luke chapter 5, verse 39. If somebody could read that for me.
And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better.
And we can understand this too. Sometimes we get to be creatures of habit. There may be something that we enjoy. We don't want to change that habit. And so Jesus is saying, some people are like this too. They, after drinking old wine for so long, they are accustomed to its taste. They don't want to try something new. But what is Jesus saying there?
He's violating the whole, I guess you would say, human self-worth sense. In Romans 1, it says we worship the creation rather than the creator. And if we have a religious institution that's human-originated, we're actually worshiping ourselves because our worship goes to satisfying that system.
Okay.
We worship human beings.
Okay, let's see what you're saying there.
Well, they're used to their old
system. Hard to give it up.
Yeah.
They're comfortable.
Yeah. This is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're part of this old religious system. They don't want to sample the new. They don't want to switch. And that goes back to Roger's statement. Why the Pharisees, when they have all this teaching, why don't they get it? Well, they're refusing to. They don't want to get it.
They lose their status.
Yeah, they are closed-minded to the Messiah. Because, as you mentioned, they'll have to give up a lot in order to move to the new covenant. Yes, Jason?
Well, that was one of the main fights that Paul had in the beginning of the church age, was the Judaizers coming along and saying, you need to do this and keep these tenets mm-hmm. of the Jewish faith.
Yeah.
Because that's just what they knew, and they weren't comfortable giving it up.
Yeah. That was the occasion behind the letter to the Galatians. We also see that in the letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were trying to go back to the old way of doing things. And in fact, in Galatians, it warns about going back. It says, you who have begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? It doesn't make sense. You're trying to go back to an old system of works and legalism. The gospel is about grace. It's about grace. So the Pharisees, they've closed their mind and really their hearts to Jesus as Messiah and his new teaching. And this kind of wanted to close out and maybe give some time for some application. This, in summary, this passage gives us three, and if you add Luke, verse 39 of chapter 5 of Luke, it gives us four illustrations of the incompatibility of Judaism and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you could really extend that today to us and its application. Well, I wanted to read to you an excerpt from John MacArthur's sermon, which I really think gets at this even better than I could. It says, "The idea that the Christian gospel can mix with or blend with any other religious system in any way is absolutely wrong. You cannot mix the gospel with Roman Catholic or Orthodox sacramentalism. You cannot mix the gospel with liberalism. You cannot mix the gospel with Mormonism or the religion of the Jehovah's Witness or Christian Science or any other religion. You cannot mix the gospel even with the religion of Judaism. The gospel is absolutely exclusive. It mingles with no other religion. It mixes with no other religion. It accommodates no other religion. In fact, it replaces all other religion. The gospel is absolutely exclusive. Now, this needs to be emphatically understood in a time which exalts a diversity of belief, tolerance of religion, pluralism, inclusivism, and even universalism, which essentially says we're all headed the same direction. And that singularity of the Christian gospel means that any intrusion that mixes or alters the singularity of the gospel renders it void, nullifies it. It stands alone. But I do warn, as this passage warns, we in the flesh tend to do the same thing, don't we? We try to earn that grace. We try to do good works in order to be in a good standing with God. And so we attempt to do this. And this is, I hope, when I wrote this on the board, it made you uncomfortable. It should. This should be nothing. It's Jesus alone, his gospel alone. You cannot add anything to it. It is sufficient. That is all that is needed for salvation, is Jesus alone. Any attempts to add to it, as Jesus is saying here, nullifies this, nullifies the gospel. You can't mix the two. Any questions? Any other thoughts that you might have?
Don? I was saying, if you look back at the founders, like Rutherford, the guys in the founding of our country, it was based on exactly that same idea, the fact that you had to limit this human institution, the big government, and anything that was really accomplished had to be accomplished by the people directly. That was a whole purpose of the time. It just fit into the same kind of thing you're talking about. Mm-hmm. It didn't work well, but they understood it probably wouldn't work well.
Any other thoughts, questions?
Alistair Begg, when I was, and he was speaking of this, of the gospel, that when we try to add to that, we're basically sharing a half-truth. Mm-hmm. And a half-truth is no truth at all.
Yeah.
It's a lie.
It's a lie. It's always a lie. So,
yeah.
That really struck me. So am I trying to add something to Christ?
Yeah.
And that's what the Spirit does, though. Mm-hmm. Wants to convict us of those things that we. So.
Yeah, and I am appreciative of the epistles like Galatians and Hebrews, because they do warn us about that tendency in our flesh to try to do that. We try to add something to that, because we think we have to do something to earn that grace. Yes, Jason.
I also think it's indicative of the focus on Jesus and Christ is that the tenets of the Reformation are the five soli. So it's not, hey, we do all these things. It's all the things that we don't do is what identifies us. All the things that we don't add to our belief is what is our is what characterizes our faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Our faith, that's exactly what it is. It is our faith. Faith is what saves us. Faith in his gospel and his gospel alone.
Well, one of the things that in studying Galatians, just getting started, that was very much in my face that I hadn't seen as that way before. I guess because I just didn't want to. But, you know, you're talking about all the things we want to do in addition. I just looked at more of performance as far as, okay, so if I'm taking my time to read my Bible, if I'm memorizing scripture, if I'm doing all this, I wasn't looking at that as a means of salvation. It was just, I was more pleasing to God because of that. But it's the same.
It's the same thing.
It is, but yeah. I wasn't using that term.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though I knew it was wrong, I didn't see it as I'm trying to add to Christ and salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, that came loud and clear and, yeah, lots of repentance. But I'm so thankful for that.
Mm-hmm.
So now it's a daily thing of just remembering.
Yeah. And that's a good reminder for all of us, is that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Can you add to that righteousness any more than what is already there? No, you can't. You can't. But we do try, and we do have to ask for forgiveness and repent when we do that. Any other thoughts, questions that you might have? Okay, well, let me pray, and then you can enjoy the rest of your Lord's Day. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this message that is recorded for us in Mark and Matthew and Luke. Just the exclusiveness of Christ, the exclusiveness of his gospel, that there is only one gospel, there is only one Jesus, there is only one Messiah, one faith, one baptism, and that is all in your Son. And Lord, help us to remember that as we mentioned, because we are still in the flesh, we are still tempted to add to that. We feel like we need to do something in order to earn that grace, but your grace is freely given, and when we attempt to add anything to it, grace is no longer grace. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to see the greatness of you, see the greatness of your Son and the grace that has been shown and given to us, that there is nothing that we can do or should do in order to earn that grace, that it is a gift from you and shows how loving, how merciful and kind you are through your Son. Lord, I pray that this attitude would continue on in our worship this morning, that as we reflect upon who you are, your grace and your mercy, and it's in your Son's name we pray.